It's Acts chapter 3. Peter heals a lame beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power, our godliness, we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And to those words, may we truly respond for the benefit of our everlasting souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, I was 13 when I first fell in love. And her name was Louise Watkins, and she lived above the local post office. She was the most beautiful girl in school, and she was going out with me. I was on cloud nine. And I remember that at the time, the song of the moment was this one, the song by Whitney Houston called I Will Always Love You. And through the many discos we went to in the rugby clubs, it became our song. And of course, that song was special to both of us. Well, it was special both of us until the summer when she dumped me for a lad in a sixth form. It was heartbreaking. I was gutted. But he had a car. There's nothing you can do at 13. You can't compete with that. He's got a car. I will always love you. Pfft, rubbish. And Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, said this, that promises and pie crusts are made to be broken. And we know from our own experience that this does seem to be the case when it comes to promises. Maybe like me, you've experienced the painful heartbreak, the painful broken promise of a love of at 13. Or maybe more seriously, the broken promise of an employer. Maybe a friend. Maybe a family member. Maybe even a spouse. And they can be incredibly painful moments as they let you down. But it's not only on an individual level that we experience broken promises. We can experience them too on a national level as well. And this is one of the reasons why the US presidential elections are so interesting at the moment. Because Donald Trump, the Republican Party outsider, has gained such a momentum that he's in the position of becoming the next president of the United States. And the reason put forward by the experts of the Trump phenomenon is that he appeals to the voters because he's not a politician. It's based on the perception of many people that politicians like Hillary Clinton can't be trusted. And you know, when a survey's been done in the United States in 2014, and they found that only 4% of voters believed that the politicians that they were voting for would keep the promises they had made on the campaign trail once they'd been elected. 4%! And to be fair, it isn't surprising when you read some of their promises. Take, for example, one of Donald Trump's promises from this campaign. He promises to build a wall on the Mexican border and get the Mexicans to pay for it. It's unbelievable. It's so bizarre and so unrealistic. But according to this survey, only 4% of the voters voting for him expect him to keep his promises anyway. So it doesn't really matter what he says. Broken promises in our lives are sadly the norm. And so we become so cynical about unbreakable promises. We need convincing with actions as well as words, their truth and their validity. And so even when someone says to us, I will always love you, we can't be really sure they deliver, can we? Louise Hawkins. We have to have proof. And the wonderful thing about the book of Acts is that already in these first two chapters, we've seen the promises made by Jesus at the start of his campaign in Acts 1 verse 8 are coming true. That the disciples would receive the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, we've seen the proof of this promise as the Spirit comes upon the disciples, empowering them to proclaim Jesus to the crowd in different languages. And the result is that the message of Jesus goes out to all the Jews in Jerusalem, from all over the diaspora, from Iraq to Rome. And the effect is that 3,000 people are saved as they put their trust in the promises of God. And at the beginning of Acts, we witness the promises of Jesus coming true as he dramatically changes people's hearts, dramatically changes people's lives and eternal destinies. And what we see tonight is that Jesus, unlike those around us, can be trusted to keep his promises. And unlike the politicians of this world, he has the power not only to keep his promises, but to enact real change, transformative change, regardless of the opposition to them. The effects of which will not only have the power to transform individuals, but have the power to change the entire world. And so why don't you re-grab your Bibles and turn me to Acts chapter 3. Or if you haven't got a Bible, then pick up one of the church Bibles in front of you and turn with me to page 1094. It'd be really helpful for me and you to follow with me as I'm going to be jumping around the passage a little bit. And during our time together tonight, we're going to be looking at the proof that Jesus has the power to affect change. And secondly, when God promises something, it always comes true. And so firstly then, we're going to look at the sign, the proof of Jesus' transforming power. So imagine with me, if you will, from verse 1 and 2. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Peter and John are heading towards the temple in Jerusalem to meet together and pray with the other believers. And so today for the apostles is just like any other day since the day of Pentecost. And at the very same time they're walking to the temple, some friends were carrying a crippled man to one of the temple gates to beg for money. And he's begging for money off the religious people who would be giving him money as they passed him in the hope of earning favor with the God they were just about to meet. And so it was a great place. It was a great place to earn some money. And it was something that he and they had done for years. And so for them too, it was just like any other day. So let's pick up the story in verse 3. We read that the beggar sees Peter and John coming towards him. And so he asks them for help. And as he does, he gets eye contact with them both. Now surely this is an encouraging sign for him. As we know ourselves, don't we, that if we have no intention of giving money away, we just avoid eye contact completely. But in this instance, both Peter and John look straight at him. And so he must have thought, I'm quids in. But in verse 6, we hear their response. Have a look with me. Then Peter said to him, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And so taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. The guy jumps to his feet and begins to walk and went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now as the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You see, he went from being a normal, average day to a remarkable encounter and an astonishing miracle in a blink of an eye. This man had been lame from birth, and chapter 4 tells us that he was over 40 years old. And so can you imagine his emotions this guy must have been going through? Because it wasn't a slow transformation, was it? He didn't need extensive physiotherapy after the miracle. It was instantaneous. It says that his feet and ankles instantly became strong. He wasn't like my poor one-year-old son who's learning to walk. He's taking 3 steps and sadly he's just falling flat on his face, poor little guy. No, verse 8 says he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And in verses 8 and 9, Luke the doctor, who is writing this account, repeats the word jumping twice and walking 3 times. Have a look. It's as if Luke can't believe that what is going on himself, and so he wants to ram this point home to us. This guy went from walking to leaping. And we could just imagine his euphoria, can't we? As he tests for the first time how fast he can really run and how high he can actually jump. No wonder he didn't want to leave Peter and John. No wonder he was praising God. And no wonder everyone who saw him was filled with wonder and amazement as they came running over to them. Now at this point, it would have been a great place and a great time for Peter to make a name for himself and get people to praise him and say what a remarkable person he was. But you see in the passage, Peter has no interest in that at all, which really is an indication of the transformation he has received in his own heart. As early in the Gospel of Luke, we find the disciples in disputes over who was the greatest. But after witnessing the death and resurrection of Jesus and experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, Peter was a transformed man. And so with the courage God gives him, he stands in front of the crowd and addresses them in verse 12. And he says to them, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it was by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He says to them, "Don't look at me. Don't look at John. It's not by our power or godliness that this man has been healed." And he goes on to provide them with 3 things this miracle, this sign, points to. And so let's look at each of them in turn. Firstly then, the miracle points to a glorified Jesus. Peter says, don't look at us. It's not by our power or godliness that we've been healed. But verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. That's why this miracle has happened. It has happened because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. It's happened because he has been glorified. And so the point of this miracle in front of you, friends, is to tell you about him, about his power and authority as the king is enthroned in heaven. Now, during Jesus' ministry, the people of Jerusalem didn't think much of him, especially at the end of his life. And so Peter goes on to remind them of what they'd done only weeks earlier. And notice with me the repetition of the little word you in verses 13 and 15. It's quite pointed and quite a damning list. Let me read them to you. He says, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. They'd been involved in a terrible murder of an innocent man. But Peter provides them with the full horror in what they had done. Jesus wasn't just a man, Peter says, verse 15. You have killed the author of life. Their verdict of Jesus was rejection and crucifixion. Their verdict was to discredit him and forget him. But God's verdict on Jesus was very different. They killed him, but God crowned him. They killed the author of life, but God glorified his servant and seated him on the right hand in heaven with supreme power and authority. And so Peter says, don't praise me. This miracle has only happened because Jesus has been glorified. And so look to him. Secondly, the miracle points to a restored future. We've already read that the lame man jumped to his feet and began to walk and leap around praising God. Now, anyone who knew their Hebrew scriptures and had witnessed that miracle would have had the words of Isaiah 35 just come flooding into their minds. And it says this, Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 35 is all about what will happen when God comes and restores everything. And Peter's drawn in the same connection as he explains what the miracle means. And he says in verse 21 that heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. The miracle, according to Peter, is therefore a sign pointing towards a future restoration. Now, it's interesting to note that the miracles that Jesus performed and the ones that the apostles did are never meaningless displays of power. I mean, if miracles were only meant to point to God and make people see that those performing a miracle are the truth and power of God, then why didn't the apostles ever do something like skywriting? I mean, skywriting would have been cool, wouldn't it? It certainly would have got people's attention. It would have also been pretty helpful in the time before texts were invented, wouldn't it? Ah, Peter, I forgot to tell the wife it's my mother's birthday today. No worries, John. I'll send her a message. Josie, don't forget it's your mother's birthday today in the sky. Now, admittedly, there might have been a slight problem with the skywriting, as every Josie in the world runs to the shops for a card. But it would have been cool, and it would have shown power. And so why is it that the miracles they did weren't meaningless displays of power, but either elevated suffering or elevated troubles of some kind? Well, one of the reasons is because they're pointing beyond themselves to the end times, to the end of history when God will restore all things. Do you know, I've heard some people say that miracles are the suspension of the natural order, and I can completely understand what they're trying to say, but actually this isn't the case. The biblical miracles that we read are actually the restoration of the natural order of creation in Genesis 1, before the rebellion of humankind, when everything fell apart, where suffering and sickness and sin entered the world. And so when the lame man walks, what we're actually seeing is the natural order of the world being restored, restored to the way God wanted the world to be. This miracle is pointing to a restored future, which gives incredible hope to those who are suffering now, doesn't it? It gives such hope. It even makes it possible for people to deal with their suffering right now. Let me explain. I have a Christian cousin who is disabled, and I know that she would love the chance to be able to run and leap and chase after her nephews. But she can't. And so what helps her to face not being able to do it right now? Well, I'm sure it's the knowledge that one day she'll be able to do all these things. One day in a gloriously resurrected body. And when you have such hope for the future, then it can help you cope with the here and now. So the miracle points to glorify Jesus. The miracle points to restored future. And finally, the miracle points to a transformed life. Did you know that virtually every miracle in the New Testament not only points to the final salvation we're going to have at the end of history, but they're little parallels to the salvation we need now. And this miracle in Acts 3 has strong parallels to the one in Luke's earlier account, in his first book, with Jesus meeting and healing a paralytic. And we find in Luke chapter 5 that a paralytic is brought by his friends to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks straight at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus sees right past the physical needs of the man, straight into his greatest need. And in the encounter, we read that Jesus heals the man to prove to the crowds that he has the power to forgive sins and transform lives. And Peter here does the same thing in Acts 3. He looks at the man and he says, "I know you're looking for something you think is going to help you, but I'm going to give you something much, much, much better. You don't really need silver and gold. You don't really need the healing, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. What you really need is your sins to be forgiven through faith in Jesus and to receive a restored relationship with God based on grace and forgiveness." And in verse 16, we read that by faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And so from the very second he heard the mention of Jesus' name, a rudimentary faith began in him that enabled him to consider taking Peter's hand and to try and stand up. And because he takes Peter's hand, he is demonstrating to us that he has faith in Peter and faith in the name of Jesus Christ. But let's just think about this as an application for us. Now, I'm sure if we were the lame man in the story, we too would be thinking that our greatest need would be the ability to walk, right? And I'm sure that in our hearts we would be thinking, if I could just walk, then I know I would never be unhappy again. But this wouldn't be true, would it? Why? Well, because there's loads of people walking around and they've done walking all their lives and they're not happy. You see, it takes way more than this to have a transformed life. And every one of us here tonight, including myself, at some level, will be looking for that one thing to make us happy, to transform our current lives. It could be a meaningful relationship, it could be financial security, it could be healthy bodies, or emotional stability. And we think if we just had that one thing, then we'd be happy. And Jesus in the Gospels and here in this miracle is saying, you're just lying to yourself. This isn't the case. The thing that you need is God and the salvation he offers to you through Jesus. And you know, we may have come to church tonight because we have a problem in our lives, or because we're anxious about something, or because we want a sense of greater belonging. And inevitably, you've come to church looking for silver or gold. And Jesus is saying that we need to look deeper. Our greatest need is to have our sins wiped away. We need the love of God to fill our hearts and his power to transform our lives. And so the miracle points to the transformed life that is on offer from Jesus tonight. as he wants to tackle our greatest need. And so will we make the small step of faith like that layman and take the hand that is offered by Jesus tonight towards us and trust in his life transforming power? Well, we've spent some time looking at the sign of Jesus' transforming power. And so let's turn our attention to our second point tonight, which is the promise of Jesus' transforming power. And I've broken this into three promises that we'll look at in turn two. Firstly, then, the promise of Jesus' healing power. As we look at this miracle of the lame man, I guess there are two questions that come to us from this passage. Firstly, does Jesus heal like this today? Does he heal like this today? And the Bible answer to us is yes and no. Yes, he can heal this way. And he sometimes does, but he does not promise to always heal. And as Christians, we can and should ask for miracles to happen in people's lives. And as a church, we can think of many times where we've had the privilege of seeing and hearing about miracles that have happened in people's lives through answered prayer. And so we can and we should ask for healing, but we have to trust him for the answer. Secondly, does God promise miracles as a regular part of our evangelism? That's our second question. Well, some churches would say yes. They would argue that signs and wonders were a regular experience of the early church, and so they should be part of our regular experience too. They would say that without them, our evangelism is weak and ineffective. And for them, the Word of God should be partnered with signs and wonders which authenticates the Word of God. Well, let me just first say this, that the God who performed astonishing miracles in the Bible is the same God today. He's never ever changed. He is as powerful and sovereign today as he was back then, and so he can do anything he wants to and whenever he wants to. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible does not imply or promise that such miracles should be a regular part of our evangelism, and that we should expect to see them regularly. It appears to me from Acts that the miracles were performed by the apostles, and even as we read the book of Acts, it appears that miracles were not the normal part of their evangelism. And so for me, more accurately, these signs and wonders performed by the disciples were the ways in which God chose to underline their authenticity and accredit their message. And so if we want to point people to the authority of Jesus, we are not necessary to expect God to perform new miracles, but we're to point them back to the miracles that God performed through Jesus and the miracles that God performed through Jesus by Peter here in Acts chapter 3. For me, the normal means in which people are saved is actually through an astonishing miracle, but is done as Jesus is proclaimed, as the Holy Spirit performs a miracle in people's lives, and he gives sight to those who are spiritually blind and life to the spiritually dead. And tonight, I really do hope that has happened to you. I hope that is your own experience, because this is the miracle God has performed in my own life. As he opened my eyes to the great news of Jesus' rescue. And by a miracle, it was implanted into my heart, which has transformed my life now and forever. And so let's be careful not to add promises to God that he never intended to be promises, as they will affect our confidence in him. But the wonderful thing about this passage is that Peter goes on to state to the crowd the promises that God has actually made, the promises he has made in the past. And we find that the promises from the past are fulfilled in Jesus, which is our second promise. Let's look at verse 17 and 18 together. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, and so did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. The people might not have known what they were doing in killing Jesus, but God certainly did. And Peter is saying that this is all part of God's eternal plan, made clear through the prophets. And it's an important theme that Peter returns to at the end of verse 24 and 21. Peter's saying that if Jesus is the risen and glorified Christ, which this miracle points to, then this proves that the prophet has been fulfilled. Jesus was and is the one you have been waiting for. Peter says, look at the different promises from the Old Testament. Let me show you how they've been fulfilled through Jesus. And so firstly, he says in verse 18, Jesus is the suffering servant from the prophet Isaiah who secures God's forgiveness of his people. Secondly, verse 22, Peter says, actually, he's more than this, because Jesus is the great prophet, the one Moses told you about, the great prophet who speaks God's word. And so it matters that you should have listened to him. You should have listened to him. And it matters now that you listen to him now. And thirdly, Peter goes on to say, not only is Jesus the suffering servant who secures God's forgiveness, not only is he the great prophet who speaks God's word, but verses 24 and 25, Jesus is the seed of Abraham through whom all peoples on earth will be blessed. Jesus is the one promised by God all the way back at the start in the nation of Israel, in which the whole world will be blessed. Well, I wonder how those people reacted to these astonishing truths. Well, I'm sure if they weren't the ones who'd killed Jesus only weeks before, they would have responded with great delight that the promised Messiah had come and was now reigning with all power and authority in heaven. But that just couldn't have been their reaction, could it? Because they were responsible for the death of Jesus. They had murdered the promised king. And so I'm sure they would have been devastated. Think to themselves, what on earth have we done? What hope is there now for us? But the most extraordinary news and promise that we can find in this message can be found in verse 19. And it's our third and final promise. It's the promise of transformative change now. Peter says to them in verse 19, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. The time of refreshing may come from the Lord. They had done the worst thing possible in killing the author of life. And yet Peter says that this news of salvation is for everyone, even you. Jesus is murderers. Now I understand that the miracle that they'd witnessed was astonishing, but for me this is far more astonishing. Far more astonishing. The hand of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and restoration extends even to Jesus' murderers. And in verse 26, Peter says to them, repent. There is still hope, because God raised up his servant and sent him first to you. There is hope. There is real hope. There is hope for everyone, even Jesus' murderers. Now maybe you've come tonight and you're not a believer, and it's great that you came, so thank you so much. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been a Christian for many, many, many years. But regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, maybe, just maybe, you sat there and there's just something in your life, past or present, that you think God could never forgive me for that. How can he? I can't forgive myself for it. Well, friends, let me just show these verses how they can bring comfort and refreshment to your heart. You see, this promise of salvation, this wiping away of sins, is offered to the very people who had a hand in killing Jesus. And so if God can forgive them, then he can certainly forgive you and me, whatever it is. You see, verse 19 is such a wonderful verse, because to have your sins forgiven and taken away is wonderful. It really is. It's wonderful. But God doesn't stop there, because in their place, he showers upon us things that we didn't have before. His Holy Spirit, who gives us friendship with God, the freedom from guilt and shame, a joy that transcends our circumstances, an eternal hope and encouragement as we look forward to the certain promise of our final restoration. And this is on offer to us all. All we need to do is repent and call on Jesus' name. And so, have you done this? Will you do this tonight? It's an amazing miracle that we've just seen. And a powerful sermon from Peter. But its message is for you and me tonight. And so as we close, do you believe in the transformative power of Jesus? Do you believe that he has the power to change you? To affect change in that area of your life, which is a struggle. To affect change in your heart and mind. And ultimately to transform your life now and for eternity. And again, I just ask, will you, like the layman in the story, in faith just stretch out your hand to the outstretched hand of Jesus Christ that is on offer for us tonight? Because if we do, we will experience the joy this man had as we're freed from the chains of sins and we're able to leap about and praise God. You see, unlike the politicians of this world, God is good to his promises and he has the power to effect change. And when he says to us, I will always love you, he really means it. And he is eternally committed to it. Father God, we confess that we are part of the problem in this world. And if we'd been there in the crowd in Jerusalem, we would have called out for the murderer of your son. So we praise you for your infinite mercy in sending Jesus to die for sinners like us. Thank you for raising him from the dead and placing him at your right hand. And so give us a heart of repentance that we may live for him, submit to him. Help us to know the joys of sins forgiven. And the refreshment that comes from the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as well as the joy of knowing you. Help us to look forward to that day when there'll be no need for healing, no need for tears or sadness. And so we praise you for that hope in Jesus' name. Amen.